You could turn in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to take up the first three verses of this chapter. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first two verses in detail, and we'll probably end up touching on the third verse, but we'll read these three verses. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Congregation, the epistle to the Hebrews is quite different than many other New Testament epistles. It's very sermonic, shall we say. And in fact, most people believe that it was delivered as a sermon. And one of the aspects about it being a sermon that makes it so fascinating, it is absolutely full of exhortation. And to kind of preface a little bit of what's going on with the epistle to the Hebrews, what it appears has happened is you have a congregation of probably majority of Jews that have been drawn back to the Old Testament system. The Old Testament system which Christ was the fulfillment of. He was the sum and substance of the Old Covenant, just as he is the sum and substance of the New Covenant. But the shadows had passed away. The fullness of time had come. Yet these people were, in a sense, it seems to be, lingering. They were drawn back to these Old Testament ceremonies. They were drawn back to the Old Testament, the Jewish way of doing things. And so what we find here in chapter 12 is we find this opening exhortation that this congregation, these Christians are to run the race that is before them. And that's a very fitting theme before we go to the Lord's Supper, friends. If you think about the Lord's Supper, it's a means of spiritual nourishment. You come to the Lord's table and you're nourished. But it's interesting that the Lord's Supper is the only ordinance in the New Testament that there's an explicit warning. But let a man examine himself before you come to the Lord's table. There's a warning here. In fact, it's more than just a warning. There's actually examples given by the Apostle Paul of those that are weak, those that have become sick, and those that have actually passed away. And they passed away in the faith, in the Lord. But the Apostle Paul is making it very plain in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the flippant partaking of the Lord's Supper will be met by God's chastening hand, by God's judgment. So he warns them that they need to examine themselves. And so this morning, what we hope to do is we hope to examine the race that we ourselves are running. And not only do we hope to examine ourselves, but we hope to really zero in on the source of strength for that race. And that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of a runner. They begin on their course and they're running and they have a finish point and they have a motivation as to why they are running, whatever it may be. And so the Christian does as well. So we'll take up our text in principally two points. The first point is running the race. And our second point is looking to Jesus. And we'll make a note at the end on verse 3 about being wearied and fainting. So beginning at the first verse in our first point, running the race, there's a wherefore here, and that wherefore really connects this passage with the previous chapter. And the previous chapter is, of course, the great hall of faith, the great hall of witnesses, where what is being done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that the great Old Testament saints are being laid out as examples for the Christian. And they're being laid out in two ways. And so the Christian really, as they run the course of this race, as they go through this life, they are encompassed by a great cloud of witnesses. There are those that have gone before them. But the two ways in which these Old Testament saints are the example to this congregation that the epistle was written to, as well as to us today, is they are examples of, maybe we could say, the Christian life. So on one hand, when we look to their lives, we see both good and bad. We see examples of faithfulness, and we see examples of unfaithfulness. And we are able to look, and we are able to see, for example, as is point made in the previous chapter, that Abraham believed on the promises before the Lord Jesus was revealed, but the promise was revealed. He believed on what was to come, and that is an example to the Christian. And secondly, Abraham believed on the promise before the Lord Jesus Christ came about. You see, I sort of subtly said the same thing, but I'm driving at two different points. They're an example of our faith on one hand, but secondly, they believed in the same Savior. Though he had not come, they had looked on those promises from afar off. You see, the sum, friends, and substance of the Old Covenant, of all the Old Testament ordinances, the sum and substance, the thing that they were pointing to, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the Lord Jesus Christ had come in his fullness. So the apostle, as he lays this out, as he's reminding them of this great cloud of witnesses as they're running the race, he's reminding them that they are carrying on in the same faith as their forefathers, and their forefathers are also an example to them. And that faith is believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And I think it's important we pause there. And as we're thinking about a racetrack, it's run on a set course. And we look at these examples before us, and they all had this faith. And really the question comes to mind before we can go any further: are you on that course? Have you been called by God? Have you trusted in the promises of the gospel? Have you closed with Christ in faith? And do you find yourself running on that race course? And certainly these Christians here were in danger of departing. They were in danger of falling back. They were in danger of those Old Testament ordinances, of all of those Jewish traditions, of the law of Moses. They were in danger of clinging to these things instead of clinging to the Lord Jesus. Now, many of you are probably multi-generational Christians, and that's a worthwhile question to be asking, friends. It's a worthwhile question to be asking: am I clinging to Christianity because my parents merely raised me that way, or have I, by faith, for myself, taken hold of the sum and substance of the covenant that they brought me up in and closed with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And now I trust in him alone for my salvation. It's really the key question that comes out here. But there's the speak of the, what is spoken of, I should say, is of running a race. They are running this race. And the apostle goes on to speak about laying aside every weight and sin. And in the next verse, when we get to our next point, what we'll see is also you have to look to Jesus. Now, the fascinating thing about our text is that it really nicely encompasses the two parts of the doctrine of sanctification. You might not think about that. You might be saying, sanctification has two parts. What do you mean? Well, let me explain it to you. We think about sanctification, we think about growing in grace. And there's really two elements to this. There's on one hand, mortification, which is to put to death. It's to put to death sin. Children, Maybe you can think about a mortician, right? Sadly, somebody passes away. You call the funeral home and the morticians come and take the body. A mortician, mort is a stem. It means death. A mortician deals with those that are dead. Mortification means to put to death. So a key part of the Christian's life is to be putting sin to death. That's why John Owen wrote that famous book, The Mortification of Sin. Sin must be put to death, but that's only half of sanctification. And if we emphasize mortification too much, you end up getting Christians with a very lopsided view of sanctification, because there's the other half, and that's vivification. So if you think about mort means death, viv means life. It means to have life in a sense. So vivification is turning towards God and growing in your life towards God. So sanctification has to have both elements. There has to be mortification on one hand, putting sin to death, and then on the other hand, there must be this vivification, which is turning from that sin and turning actively to God and seeking God's face and living for God. Our catechism, in question and answer 87, the shorter catechism puts it very nicely when it says, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. What we see in that question is we see a sinner with a true sense of sin, with an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, and with grief and hatred of sin. So there's your mortification on a baseline level. There is a grief over the sin you've committed. It's not a grief, by the way, over the repercussions of your sin. It's not a grief over the fact that you've been caught sinning. It's a grief over the offense, friends, that your sin has caused to God. So there's this grief and there's a hatred of it too. And for the Christian, the baseline of that hatred is that sin separates from God. And the Christian loves God, and sin separates them from God. So you see what's going on here is there's this cutting off of sin, but then the catechism also speaks about vivification. It says, grief and hatred turn from his sin to God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. So we see sin must be cast aside, but there also must be vivification. There must be living for God. There must be new obedience. Now, this pertains to our text, because what we find in the last part of this verse is, I should say really midway through the verse, we find, let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily besets us. The apostle here, friends, is driving at your duty to mortify the flesh. He's driving at your duty to mortify the flesh. He's exhorting us to mortify the flesh. You see, if you think about a runner on a racetrack, they're running with as little weight as they possibly can. One of the things that fascinated me is runners are all the time, they're looking at new ways to make shoes lighter for marathon runners and so on. So you really think about this, it's all the way down to the shoes. They want the lightest shoes they can possibly have. And the Christian life is like a race. It requires exertion. And you cannot be held back by anything. And so the apostle here is driving at two things that hold the Lord's people back, that hold Christians back. The first is this weight. And that really points to something external. It's external from the Christian. If you want to think about it in this way, it's the cares of this world. When we think about the cares of this world, that doesn't mean that things that you care about are all of a sudden unlawful. It doesn't mean also that you don't have legitimate concerns. But when we think about the cares of this world, what we mean, in a sense, is what James talks about when he says that the Lord's people, the Christians, can be no friends of this world. The Lord's people, the Christian, cannot be a friend of this world. They cannot love this world. The cares of this world cannot hold them back from the kingdom of heaven. They are weights that weigh them down. Have you thought about that? that as you, if you have entered on this Christian course, my friend, as you run this race, that the world can close in on you, whether it seduces you with sin, whether it's legitimate concerns, perhaps about your career or your family, and all of a sudden you're consumed, and all of a sudden the race becomes all the harder because you are held back. You're held down. You're weighed down. This weight is upon you. Now, for these Jewish believers, it appears the weight that they're trying to weigh themselves down with is bringing back some of these Old Testament ceremonies. And it was also perhaps persecution. There seems that there could have been some influence from outside, perhaps from the Jewish community, that they would return. But they're to throw off these weights. They are to remember what has been laid before them. And my friend, I am compelled to ask you, are you a friend of the world? The Lord Jesus Christ makes it very plain that his people will be reviled by the world. They will be rejected by the world. The world, because it did not know him, it did not love him, in turn, it will not bear his people either. No servant is above his master. But friend, do you feel that tension? Do you know what it's like to have the world coming in and weighing down on you and having to cast it really aside so that you can live for the Lord Jesus Christ? And it might be your career. It might be family things that have become exacerbated and become overwhelming. It might be any number of things. But the world comes. Satan comes by outside sources. And he tries to afflict the Christian. He tries to slow the Christian down. If he could, he would pull them off of the course that the Lord Jesus has set for his people. He goes on and says, the sin which so easily besets. Now this is internal. So we've seen the external, the weight. Now we have to deal with the internal. And that is the sin that the Christian has in their own heart, the sin which wells up within them. As you come to the Lord's Supper this morning, I think this is a particularly apt consideration, congregation. You think about it, sin separates from God. On a basic level, that's a sure thing, that if you sin, it separates you from God. One without the Lord Jesus Christ is called a sinner, and they are separated from God. The Christian, when they sin, there are consequences. The nearness, the closeness they felt to God, that can sometimes be drawn away. But so often we nourish sins in our own heart, do we not? We nourish these, the Puritans called them bosom sins, these subtle, if you will, lustings. And I don't mean lust purely in the sexual sense, but lusting after anything that is unlawful, desiring after anything that is unlawful. And only you know if your heart is being mortified, if you're putting sin to death, or if you're secretly nourishing some little lust, some little sin. And my friend, if you are, whatever it may be, whether it is envy, whether it is hate, whether it is strife, whether it is some sort of pornography perhaps, whether it is some sort of Sabbath breaking, whatever it might be, I must warn you that that slows you down on this race. And in fact, if you constantly nourish it, I would tell you that I would be concerned that you might not actually be even on the course. So we see that sin weighs the Lord's people down. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, there's a particular matter about sin that besets the Christian that we must take into consideration, and that is the Lord's table is Christ's table. If you're a Christian and you come to the Lord's table, you're coming to meet with the Lord Jesus. You're coming for spiritual nourishment. It's a means of grace. But I'll tell you something. It's Christ's table. There's only room for the Christian and for Christ at that table. There is no room for your sin. You can't bring your sin and feed on Christ. You can't bring the weights of this world that are slowing you down, the cares of this world that have made you lose, if you will, your first love. You can't bring those things to that table and expect to benefit. It's the table of the Lord. It's Christ's table. It's Christ's ordinance. And Christ desires your affections, and he desires you to only come to commune with him. If I could put a more positive spin, perhaps, on that, I've kind of given you the negative that you can't bring your sin and so on. But really, truly, the Christian's affections should be in such a way toward the Lord Jesus that they want to cast all aside and run to that table and to meet with their Savior. And they cry out, "My beloved is mine." And he would give them in the ordinance, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that sweet token of his grace, saying to them, "My beloved is mine," the Christian says, and Christ replies with, "And the Christian is my beloved." That's what the Christian desires in the Lord's Supper. You see, it's not merely this servile fear, if you will, of I'm going to be judged if I go to the table. It's not merely there's no room for my sin. No, the true believer, their heart is overwhelmed by their sin. They want to cast it off, and they want their heart to be filled with the Lord Jesus. That's the desire of Christ, people. Now, we're also told that that race that is set must be run with patience. My friend, if you think about a race, particularly long-distance runners running marathons, they have to pace themselves. They have to make key decisions about how fast to run and how they're going to deal with the course. And if they start off too quickly, at the end they'll be fading. That's how it is with the Christian. The Christian must have a measure of patience as they run this race, because it is a long and it's an arduous race. Think about what the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, I believe it's in chapter 5. He speaks about the crown that he will receive at the end of his race. And I remember a minister preaching on that text. And one of the things that Paul says there is he's fighting the good fight. I think that's the word used, is fight, not race, forgive me. The Greek words are actually very similar. In fact, the Greek word used for race here apparently is somewhat similar to a struggle. But nonetheless, he's fighting this good fight, and he's going to receive a crown of life, right? And this minister preached on this text, and one of the things he said that really stuck out to me, is he would ask, he'd say, "I go to Christians, and I would say, do you feel the weight of the world? Do you feel your heart full of sin?" And he said, "You see, the question for the Christian is, do you feel it? Do you feel the strife? Do you feel the fight?" And then he said, "Where there is no fight, there is no life. Where there's no fight against sin, where there's no war with the world, there is no life." And it's a long and it's an arduous race. And the Christian should constantly be feeling, not every moment of every day, but there should be, in a sense, the vexations of the world around them. It should be weighing on them. And then not only that, the world, the weight of the world is a grief, but the sins of the heart are terrible for the Lord's people. The Christian really struggles. But you see, we're going to transition here to our second point. And what's interesting is we've dealt with mortification. Yes, you must cut off your sin, but you will never be successful in the Christian race, my friend, if you don't do what we're told, and that is looking unto Jesus. You will never be successful on the course of the Christian life if you are not looking unto Jesus. In a sense, you might say, well, what does it mean to look to Jesus? What does that entail? Well, as I was thinking about that, I remembered the story from Numbers chapter 21. Where the fiery serpents come in among God's people, and they have a venomous bite, and they bite many people, and they poison them. In fact, it's the only time in the whole of the wilderness journeys of God's people that the people come to Moses and plead for intercession. But the ultimate solution to that is a bronze serpent is raised up in the midst of the camp. And these people that undoubtedly were dying and in agonizing pain, if they could but lay their eyes on that bronze serpent, they would live. And that's really the first step, if you will, to looking unto Jesus, is you must look to him savingly. You must have looked to him in a sense for the first time. You must have cast your eyes upon the Lord Jesus, and you must remember that in him is healing from the wounds of sin. But we're speaking about the race of the Christian life. So in a sense, that just gets us on the course. So what does it mean to be looking to Jesus constantly in the Christian life? Well, it really means, I think, to remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that Christ is his people's wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said already, is the sum and substance of the covenant, sum and substance of the faith. It is from him, from his work, and you can never separate his work from his person, but it is from him that all the benefits the Christian enjoys do flow. It's from him. It only comes by way of Christ. You can have no progress in sanctification without looking to the Lord Jesus. You can have no progress in the Christian life without looking to Jesus. But there's something that's being driven at, particularly with the idea here of looking to Jesus. It's because Jesus is the author and finisher of the Christian's faith. And there's more to that than this, but we'll begin here. He's the author and the finisher. I want you to think about how the Lord Jesus is the author of faith. Well, it begins with that doctrine we speak of called the effectual call, effectual calling, where the Lord Jesus inclines, in a sense, the ear of the sinner to hear his voice. And he does that by his Spirit, and he draws that sinner to himself, and he saves them. He is the one that gives faith. Remember, the Apostle Paul says, faith is but a gift of God. So in a sense, he authors it in his people. But not only does he author it, he's the one, Paul says again, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he's the one that has begun that great good work of the Christian life, and he sees it to completion. So the Christian, when they're looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ, they have this real, if you will, living Savior that they can look to, who has begun that good work in them, and most assuredly, the Christian can rest in the fact that Christ will complete it. Now, they have to run that race with patience. There will be pain. There will be striving. There will be agony. There will be persecution. There will be affliction. But the Lord Jesus authored the faith in them, and he will see it through to completion. But more particularly to this particular context, the apostle is really driving at the Lord Jesus is kind of the captain of his people's faith. He's this great example for them in the Christian life that it's Christ that they can constantly be looking to. It's by his work in his earthly ministry that he made it possible for their sins to be forgiven. It's by his perfect life that he gave them righteousness. And he finished it as well by his death on the cross and his resurrection. It's Christ, my friends, who is the captain of your salvation. It's Christ, my friends, that if you are a Christian, has gone before you. It's to his example that you can always look. So think about it like this. You have, at the beginning, under our first point, we're looking at that great cloud of witnesses, and that's all the people that have trusted Christ. But now we get to the real heart and the meat of it, and that is we can look to Christ as the one who begins faith, who finishes faith, as the one who's gone before, as the one who is the perfect example, as the one who leads his people. Something beautiful about a Savior like that, isn't there? There's something wonderful about this Lord Jesus that not only does he author, in a sense, faith in his people, not only does he finish the work, but he endured similar trials and similar tribulations, and he endured much pain. And now they can look to him as an example. But moving on, we're told that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. We sang about that in Psalm 110, that Christ has ascended to the right hand of God. He received a wonderful reward. And so it is with the Christian. You see, the Christian looks to the Lord Jesus Christ being received into heaven, and they can really lay claim that he has gone to prepare a place for them. My friend, if you're a Christian, there is a surety that the Lord Jesus Christ has begun that work, and he will bring you into heaven. He will draw his people. He draws them with cords of love, and he brings them into glory. But he endured so much for the reward that was promised to him. That's a wonder. That's something that really the Christian should think about. That the Lord Jesus Christ endured, and the Christian must endure. And the Lord Jesus Christ was given a reward. The Christian, likewise, will be given a wonderful reward. But it was a most heinous death that Christ had to die. And we're told that he despised the shame of it. And it was a shameful death. I want you to think about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ for a moment. Of course, before he actually ends up on the cross, he's tried before earthly judges, earthly tribunals. He's mocked. He's scourged. It means he's whipped. And then all of a sudden he finds himself the most perfect, innocent man that has ever lived, the Son of God, foisted upon a cross, shamed, mocked, despised by the world. But friend, do you know what? It's the Lord Jesus is like that brazen serpent raised in the wilderness. If you take but one look to him, you can be healed. He's like that brazen serpent. He has healing in his wings. And we find that the Lord Jesus is set at the right hand of God. Now again, this points to Christ as our example. That Christ has gone before us. He's preparing a place that the Lord's people will also come into the presence of God with that glorious beatific vision where they will be in perfect communion with God. There will never be a day where they are apart from God. They will live their lives in heaven through the praise of God. And he's sat down at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? I think this is quite an intentional act by the apostle to remind them of the Lord Jesus Christ and his intercession, because it's as he's sitting at the right hand of God that he is the great high priest, that he is making intercession on behalf of his people, friends. Christian, the Lord Jesus is making intercession on your behalf. My friend, if you are a Christian, the Lord Jesus is making intercession on your behalf. If you would become a Christian, if you're not, you can have access to that wonderful intercession where Christ prays for you and Christ cleanses your prayers when you pray and Christ forgives you and Christ deals kindly with you. Think about the high priest in the Old Testament. They would go with the breastplate on, with the names of the tribes written on their chest. Christ has the names of his people written on his heart, and he never forgives them. And that's what's being drawn to here in a real sense, is that Christ has ascended into the heavenly places, and he is making intercession for his people. He's gone before you. He's your example. But not only is he your example, but you enjoy the benefits that he provides sitting at the right hand of God. What a Savior, friends. What a glorious Christ. Let's think about that intercession, that mediatorial ministry of the Lord Jesus just for a brief moment. Because if you're a Christian, you enjoy the benefits of it every single day. Justification is a benefit of that work. Sanctification, which we spoke about, is a benefit of that great mediatorial ministry of Christ. Adoption, being brought into the household of God, treated as a son or daughter, all of that flows from Christ's mediation. God can have no fellowship with sin. He needed a mediator. And not only did he, in a sense, need a mediator, but he needed to exact wrath upon sinners. There was no other way around it. God can have no fellowship with sin. Sin only deserves God's wrath. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the one who bore the wrath of God, who not only bore the wrath of God, but now mediates on behalf of sinners. It's a marvelous thing. So the Lord Jesus is the one that has begun that faith in you. And he's ordained everything about this faith as well. And I should say this as an application to close out our second point. I want you to think about what it means that Christ is the author of the Christian faith. As you approach that supper in a few moments, the Lord Jesus is the one who instituted that sacrament. In fact, our standards teach that one of the signs, if you will, one of the markers that something is a sacrament is it has to be instituted by the Lord Jesus. And this sacrament of the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you would remember him and so that you would look at him. And he knew your frailty, friends. He knew your frailty. He knew that you needed something tangible to touch and see and taste. And he dealt with you. He condescended to you. He condescended to me. And he deals with us as such weak creatures and gives us such sweet tokens of his love. That's the kind of authorship, if you will. That's the kind of finisher the Lord Jesus is for his people. I said at the end we would touch on the third verse, and I want to do that now. He endured such great contradiction, this great resistance, this great, if you will, striving against sinners on this earth. They were in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian endures the same struggles, the same trials. And that's what we close with. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You see, friends, the Christian life is agonizing. I've said it before, but I want you to think along these lines. If you're not looking to Jesus, you cannot finish that race. That is what ultimately is being driven at. That the Lord Jesus is the example to the Christian. Not only is he the example, but in a real way, he is the one that has given them everything they need to endure the Christian life. They are to look to him. They are to lean upon him. And if you don't, you will faint in your minds. You will faint. You will fall off that course. May I ask you, are you weary? Are you fainting? Maybe a better question is, are you trying to do it yourself? Are you trying to live the Christian life yourself? Are you just trying to constantly mortify? Are you trying to be more pious? Or, friend, are you looking to Jesus and saying, the author and finisher of my faith, I'm in union with him, and from him do all blessings flow? I suppose that's really the key question. As one comes to the Lord's Supper, as one desires to receive the nourishment that comes from it, and also remember the sacrifice of Christ, is to remember that there must be this constant looking to Jesus. The supper won't benefit you if you're not looking to Jesus. You won't run the Christian race well if you're not looking to Jesus. Friend, you can have nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's said because you will be tempted. You will become faint. You will become weary. You will not be able to carry on. But you must run that race looking to the Lord Jesus. Let me close with a couple of applications. First application I would give is, do you look to the Lord Jesus? Have you looked for the first time in faith? You see, there can be some in the church that have never looked to Jesus truly in faith. And I'm calling you now to do it. Look to Christ. He's like the brazen serpent raised in the wilderness. You cannot do it on your own. And he invites sinners to come to himself. He's not come to call the righteous. He's not come to call the well. He's come to call the sick and the sinners. He's a savior to dying men. Second question I would ask you is, are you laying aside the weights and the sins of this world? The weights of this world, I should say, and the sins of your own heart. Is that a priority for you? Congregation, it should really be a priority to the Lord's people, that the weights of this world, the cares of this world, that they do not overtake them, that they are not so easily beset by them, and also the sins of their own heart, that they would be mortifying these things, that they would be putting these things to death. And it's not because you get some righteousness for it. Rather, it's because as you put the sins of your heart to death, as you throw off the weights of this world, you're elevated to heaven, and your heart is filled with love to Christ. And are you looking to Jesus on that way? Are you looking to Jesus as your example, as the author and the finisher? As you go to that table, I do hope that you're coming looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering that there's no room for your sins there. There's no room for the wants of this world. There's only room for yourself in Christ, and you're there to be filled up. And may you have sweet communion with the Lord Jesus. We're going to sing from Psalm 15, and we'll rise to sing, but I just want to make a note of what the psalmist there says. The question is put, O Lord, who within your tent will reside, and who on your holy hill may abide? And really, that question hits at two things. You might not know them, but think about this for a moment. A tent is not permanent. A tent is something you stay in short term, you up and move it. The holy hill of God points, in a sense, to the temple. It points to perfect communion with God. So the thing that's being asked is, who has, if you will, communion with God in this life, and who will have it permanently in the life to come? Two things you need to think about with that question. Number one, only the Lord Jesus Christ can give you communion in this life and communion in life to come. And because he is your example, he in a sense is who this psalm points to. You cannot be cleansed, you cannot be clean apart from him. But secondly, as you come to the table, ask yourself that question honestly. Do I have communion in this life with God? Am I assured that in the next I will be with the Lord Jesus Christ? And further, the examples given here of a godly individual, we can see Christ in them. I want you to see Christ in them. I want you to see Christ in them everywhere you fall short. But I also want you to ask yourself, is this the general tenor of your life? We'll sing Psalm 15b, and I forgot to pray, so please forgive me and I'll pray. Oh Lord, we come and we pray that it would be pleasing that as we come to the table, that we would meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would delight in Christ, that we would be taken up purely with the Savior and his benefits, and that it would be truly a means of grace for the Lord's people. And it would be a means of grace, not because it's rote and not because it happens every month, but because it's accompanied by the Spirit of God. And this would be as an oasis on the race that is set before the people, and that this sacrament would be but a furtherance to the tenor of their life that is looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.